there in Hebrews chapter 6, also turn to Luke chapter 13. Hebrews 6 and Luke chapter 13. Some people are very well-intentioned, but their words come out all wrong. I don't know if you've had encounters like that. Just this past week, I heard a true story about a man in a church in the States who contracted Alzheimer's disease. You know, that's where the mind degenerates. And he had to be institutionalized in the late stages of his condition. Every Sunday, his faithful wife would go to church and then follow church by going to the home and have lunch with her husband and then recount to him the pastor's message and so try to encourage his heart. And after a number of months of this, one day the wife caught the pastor after the morning service and she said, "Pastor, I just want you to know that your sermons have meant so much to my husband since he lost his mind." Well, this morning we're going to deal with a subject that makes people think that Christians have lost their mind. Because from a human perspective, what we're going to cover this morning looks very, very silly. It looks like it's dumb. Why do it? It's the topic of repentance. But the Scriptures make it absolutely clear that although humans may think it looks dumb, the issue of repentance is absolute bedrock for our relationship with God. I'd like you to read with me these passages we're going to look at this morning. From Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to be focusing on these verses over the next number of months and just taking phrase by phrase and studying them. Last week we talked about how the writer here intended that God's people move on to maturity, but he had to go back and lay the foundations all over again. The intent is that we lay the foundation solid and secure once for good and then be able to build on them. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death." We'll stop there. Back in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish.'" Lord, we ask that as we look into your word this morning, that somehow your Spirit will help us grasp the eternal significance of this truth. And that somehow you will help us even this morning to respond to you in such a way that we experience life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The writer to the Hebrews lists repentance from acts that lead to death as the first foundation stone of Christian belief. It's not a mistake. It was first for John the Baptist. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It was the first message that Jesus preached. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It was the first message of the disciples after the resurrection, or even before. It says they went out and preached that men should repent. It was the first message for Peter after Pentecost. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven." It was the first message of the Apostle Paul. He said, "I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." It was the first message of the angel to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He said, "I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." With all these references in place that show us absolutely clearly that repentance is at the top of the priority list for God, it raises the question, why? why is this issue of repentance so crucial to God and so crucial in His teaching to us? Well, I think we need a biblical understanding of what repentance is all about. Because when we use the word repentance, it conjures up all kinds of negative images in people's minds. Some get this picture of some fiery, hellfire, brimstone preacher pointing his bony finger in your face and screaming at the top of his lungs and trying to scare you into heaven. Other people have an image of people crawling on their blood-soaked knees up steps to some altar in a church. Other people have this idea of having to avoid absolutely everything in life that brings us pleasure. Whatever your concept of repentance is, you need to have it adjusted according to what God says it is. So let's look at the Scriptures this morning and see what God says repentance is all about. First of all, we need to realize that repentance involves a change in destination. He lists here in Hebrews that the foundation stone is repentance from acts that lead to what? To death. That's the destination. This is not just a physical death, but all kinds of dying, decay, and destruction in every dimension of life. If you go back to Genesis 2, where God instructed our original parents, Adam and Eve, not to eat of the one fruit that would cause destruction in their life, He said, "For in the day you eat of it, you will surely," what? "Die." The reason I'm saying this is not to limit your pleasure, not so that you can't have fun, but because if you do it, you will die. You'll bring destruction upon yourself. Now, for Adam, his relational death was immediate. His relationship with God was instantly broken. His relationship with his wife was instantly damaged. His relationship with his environment, which ultimately culminates in the destruction of trees, like Daniel reminded me of this morning, is part of that relational curse, part of that relational death. The process of his physical death also began at that moment. The sin in his heart at that moment was like AIDS disease when somebody contracts it. You don't die the moment you get the disease, but the moment you get it, you have living death within your system that will ultimately claim the body and swallow your life. I realize that none of us like to talk about death, but it is around, and death is a fact of life. I read about a New York mortician who signs all of his correspondence, "Eventually yours." It's a fact of life, folks. How many of you have contracted the disease of sin? I want you to raise your hands if you think you have. How many of you have contracted the disease of sin? Go ahead, hold them up. Okay, now how many of you haven't contracted the disease of sin? Okay, I don't see any hands. If I did, I'll talk to you later. How many of you, let me read it another way, or put it another way, how many of you are less than 100% perfect? That's the same question worded another way. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and come short of God's glory, short of the 100% standard. We've all missed that mark. That's the biblical definition of sin. And as a result, it says in Romans that the wages of that sin, the price of missing the mark, is what? Death. Both temporal and eternal. Death is the result of sin. Now, we all experience the ongoing damage and carnage of sin every day in our lives. Just read the newspaper. See what's happening in our world. It's the result of the disease of sin. But the sin-produced death is not just relational or environmental or mental or emotional or spiritual, although it all is all of that. This death that has contaminated us is also eternal. We are dying bodies with a dead spirit. We have been contaminated with sin, and therefore we have been separated from an eternal holy God. And if we stay on that same road, that separation from God will be eternal. I've had people say to me, "Well, what do I need to do to go to hell?" Absolutely nothing. We're already on the way. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. Every one of us, every bad person, every good person, every non-religious person, and every religious person. We are all on that road because we've all missed the mark. We are all destined for death. That's why a change in destination is required, unless you want to go there. Anybody want to go to death? Anybody want to go to hell? Anybody want to go to destruction? Well, that's the destination we're all going, friends. So if we don't want to get there, then we have to change our destination. That's the essence of what repentance means. The second thing that repentance involves is a change in direction. It means a turn. If you could draw a sign of repentance, it would basically be a U-turn. If you've been going one way, it means turning and going the other way. It means an about face. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will freely pardon." You may say, "Come on, but I'm not wicked. I'm not one of those really bad people. I'm not in the same category as Hitler. And don't try and make me out that way." Well, you know what? The Bible says that our self-righteousness, when we think we're pretty hot stuff, when we think we're okay or better than somebody else or good enough to win God's favor, the Bible says that our self-righteousness is as filthy rags, dirty cloths. And they also, this self-righteousness is an act that leads to death because it has us twisted thinking that we can win God's favor. The Bible says categorically there is none that is righteous, not even one. So that's the categoric statement of where we fall. All of us need a change of destination, and if we're going to change our destination, then we need a change of direction. You ever notice that you can't turn away from something without turning to something else? Worded the other way, you can't turn to something without turning away from something else. There has to be a parting of ways. There has to be a change. And herein, friends, lies one of Satan's most wicked lies. He tries to tell us that we can have Jesus and the world too. That we can have eternal life and still play around with hell. That somehow we can mix those two and have them both. What I'm going to say now may hurt some of you, but I'm saying it because I love you dearly. He will tell us that you don't have to change your lifestyle, you don't have to change your behavior, you don't have to change your habits, you don't have to change your entertainment or your priorities. Just add Jesus. And somehow we believe that garbage. A lot of people who call them Christians today are syncretistic in that they merely take Jesus and add him to one of the many gods they already have in their lives. Many professing Christians are practicing polytheists, multiple gods. We worship money, we worship our priorities, we worship our entertainment, we worship our family, and oh, by the way, we also worship Jesus. Friends, we can hang on to the world all we want, but until we turn from that which keeps us from Jesus, we're not going to have him. Many of us hang on to all the world that we can and only adjust what is presently painful. Some Christians are like the man who wrote the income tax department stating, "I can't sleep, my conscience is bothering me. Enclosed, please find a check for $50. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the balance." We only adjust in our life what presents us pain rather than dealing with the real issues. In the early days of his struggle toward the truth, St. Augustine prayed, "Lord, save me from my sins, but not quite yet." Then sometime after that, he prayed, "Lord, save me from all my sins, except one." And then came the final prayer, "Lord, save me from all my sins and save me now." And it was then, when he made that final decision against evil, that victory was his possession. No one can know spiritual victory unless repentance is complete. We cannot at the same time, and I dare you to try this. How many of you can walk east and west at the same time? Anybody? Of course you can't. Yet we try it. How many try and serve God and Satan at the same time? How many of us try and live for ourselves and live for God at the same time? You can't do it. It's physically, practically impossible. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Why? Because the destination we're all headed for is destruction. And unless we repent, unless we turn around from the ultimate destination where we're all heading, we too will likewise perish. That's a simple mathematical formula. It's not a blast at you and me. It's just a statement of fact. If you don't turn around from the way you're going to destruction, you'll perish. But the turning around means leaving it, turning your back on it, and focusing in another direction. Because repentance is a change of direction. It's also a change of determination. Go back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. You've probably heard this story before, but I want you to listen to it with new ears. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Luke 15, listen to this story that Jesus told. Beginning at verse 17. He's talking about the lost son, the prodigal son. And I'm only going to read you the last portion of it. This is after he squanders all the living, he goes away from his father and walks away. He ends up in a pig trough. In verse 17 it says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Every one of us at some point in our lives are like that prodigal son in the pig pen. In some ways. You may be there this morning. You know the pain of your failure. You have seen the damage that it has caused in your marriage, in your family, in your economic status, in whatever. You see the carnage in your life as a result of wrong choices, as a result of sin. And you may even earnestly wish that things were different. You may earnestly even pray that things were different. But dear friends, hear this. Until there is a change in your will for things to be different, they will not change. This prodigal son was in the pig pen, realizing the damage he has brought to his life as a result of his choices. And as he reasons it through, he says, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, dot, 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 dot. There was a choice in his will. I have been walking this long, this way, making my mistakes, facing the brunt of my failure, and I'm sick and tired of sitting in this pig pen. I'm sick and tired of just wishing things were different. I'm sick and tired of even praying, hoping that it'll change. I'm going to make a change. I will to turn around and go back to my Father. The change in determination, dear friends, is at the crux of repentance. It's the will that determines the course of action in our life. Now, you may be all messed up in sin this morning, or in self-righteousness, but until you say in your heart, I will turn from my sin, I will turn from my failure, I will turn from my pride, I will do it. Until you will it, dear friend, you'll stay in the pig pen. And there's always a lot of things that can prevent us from carrying through on that. You know, I look at this son and it says when he made that choice in his will and he starts going to his dad and his dad saw him. He was looking for him just like God is waiting for us. And the father saw him coming and a long way off he tucked his galabay up between his legs, completely uncultural thing to do, and took off in the direction of his son, threw his arms around that boy and welcomed his son home. Well, I don't know about you, but if I was the boy, I'd say, hey, it's okay. I don't have to repent. Sometimes even the mercy and the grace of God can act as a deterrent from us following through on complete repentance. But that boy, even though his dad threw the arms around him, even though he provided him grace and a welcome home, he said, Dad, and he said exactly the same words as he had rehearsed in his heart. Why? Because his will had made a choice. He had determined, I will say this to my father. I will confess. I will repent. Dear friends, nobody can repent for you. Your parents can't. Your spouse can't. Your friend can't. Your pastor can't. And God can't. Only you make that choice in your will to turn around. You may say, but what if I have no choice? What if I have no will to repent? What if it seems like everything I want to do just keeps going in the direction of destruction? What do I do then? Well, I remember one of my early mentors in my Christian life, we asked the same question to him in our youth group one time, and he said, well, do you have a desire to have a desire? And we said, what do you mean? And he said, well, you may not have a desire to repent right now, but if God gave you a desire, would you want that? Oh, sure, we said, but I don't have it. He said, that's okay. Bow your head, he said, and ask God to give you the desire to repent. The scripture says that God granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Repentance is even a gift that God gives us. And if you don't have that desire in your heart this morning, you know you're heading for destruction, but you don't even feel any remorse or desire to change, ask God this morning for the gift of repentance, and He will grant it to you. And then when He places it in your soul, our act is to act upon it, to make the choice, to will, to turn around and follow through. That's basically what the Scripture teaches repentance is. It's a change in destination, a change in direction, and a change in determination. But it's an undertaking. It is also something that we do. Let's look at something very important here. People ask, how often do I have to repent? Why do we keep confessing in our services our sins when we're Christians? I thought God forgave us. We need to realize that scripturally, repentance is both an initial and an ongoing experience. For the non-Christian, it's an initial thing where we make that initial turnaround and come to God. And for the Christian, there's a sense of it being ongoing. Let's explain that. When we initially repent, when we turn from our acts that lead to death, presently and eternally, when we make that choice and turn to God, in that moment, the Bible says, we are instantly saved from eternal death, our sins are forever removed, and we are declared completely righteous before God. That's justification in the biblical terms. That's what God does for us in that moment when we turn. That's amazing. And so we stand, even though we have been sinners, in God's sight, we stand positionally before Him, absolutely pure, 100% holy. Ha! What a miracle! Those of you who know me think, Petrescu, you mean you're holy? What a joke! But it's true, not because I have become holy in my person, but because I stand complete in Jesus Christ. And so I'm holy before God. Now the Christian experience, our walk with Christ, is making real in our day-to-day walk what I am in my spiritual position. I am holy in Christ positionally, and so my walk with Christ is learning how to make that real in my day-to-day walk. That's what the Christian life is all about. And so as we walk with God, the Holy Spirit is revealing more and more to us about areas in our life that need to be cleaned up. Somebody once said, he was going to pray, Lord, show me myself. And a dear wise person, wise pastor said to them, oh, don't pray that, you'll be dead on the spot. We have far more corruption in us than we ever know. That's why people who walk with God for years and years and years still have so much stuff to clean up. I find the longer I walk with God, the more I'm aware of my sin. The more I'm aware of how deeply contaminated by the disease of sin I have become. And so as I walk with God, the Spirit makes more and more aware to me these areas that need to be cleaned up. And so confession is both initial, when I first repented and said, Lord, I'm not going to hell. I want to go to heaven. I'm not going to live for myself. I want to live for You. I'm not going to have Dave as the king of my life. I want Jesus to be the king of my life. I put my life in Your hand. That was my initial repentance. But all along my Christian journey, the Holy Spirit makes me aware of things, and I say, oh, Lord, yes, of course I'll turn from that. Yeah, oh yeah, that's leading me to death too. Yes, I'll turn from that. And so there's an ongoing walk with God where I continue to turn from whatever He shows me is residual death in my system. So it's both initial and ongoing. I believe, and I've come to believe this firmly as a pastor and as an individual, fellow Christian, I believe that the quality of our initial repentance sets the tone for the rest of our spiritual lives. I have watched over and over and over again people who struggle in their Christian lives over and over and over and over and over again. And almost always you can trace it back to the fact that their initial repentance was wishy-washy. They wanted God, but they also wanted part of the Word. Yeah, sure, I'll take heaven as a free gift. Well, sure, I'll add Jesus to my life. But the repentance wasn't complete. And so they struggle over and over and over and over again in their life. On the other hand, I have seen people who, when they make that 100%, I guess 180 degree turn, and they turn their back on all that was leading them to death, and turn to God and all that is leading them to life, when it's a complete turn, the rest of their life is far more easier because it's a cooperation with God. And dear friends, that's exactly what the Christian life was meant to be. See, some people, when God speaks to them, when the Holy Spirit says change or do this or do that, we feel a fight going on in our system. Dear friends, if you feel the fight in your heart when God speaks to you, that's because there's still fight left. The fight was supposed to be dead long time ago. The fight was supposed to be given up when we initially repented. And if the fight is still there when God speaks to you, you need to go back to that original place and make the 180-degree turn and get that baby settled. The Christian life was never meant to be a fight with God over who's going to rule, over who's going to be boss, over who's going to call the shots. The Christian life is a cooperation with God in following through on the life that He created us for. And so repentance, the ongoing repentance of the believer, is simply cooperating with God, agreeing with Him. When He says turn, we turn. When He says juice, we do. Why? Because we're cooperating with Him to obtain all that He died to give us. If you say you are a Christian this morning, and you are living in willful sin, you're lying. You may be the biggest con artist in town, but you're not a Christian. I know those are hard words, but you have to hear them. Because the key sign to being a true child of God is an inner hatred of sin. The Spirit of God plants that in our soul. When we make that repentance, God does His supernatural work. He takes the stony heart out of us, which wants to sin, and He places within us His Spirit. He gives us a new nature which wants to, which longs to live for God. And if that inner transformation has not happened in you, friends, it's descriptive of where you are in your journey. When we make that total turn toward God, the fight is over. The boss has been declared. That doesn't mean we won't struggle the rest of our lives, but we've already determined who is boss. And the rest of our life then becomes a cleanup operation as team members with God, so that when He speaks, we obey. When the Holy Spirit identifies a problem, an area of residual death, we turn. That's what the Christian life is all about. Does it mean we're perfect and holy? No, but it means we are cooperating with the One who is. One last thing I need to clarify in this undertaking, and that is false versus true repentance. There's a lot of false repentance around, even among God's people. It's clarified in 2 Corinthians 7:10, where he says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." It's possible to have something going on inside us which we think is repentance. There's a sorrow, there's a horrible feeling about our actions, and yet it actually leads us to death. What's the difference here? Well, the contrast is seen sharply between Israel's two kings, Saul and David. They had similar experiences of sin, but similar confessions of sin, but one is false repentance and the other is true, and we'll notice the difference. Quickly, we'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, and I'll try and make this quickly. It's so important that you nail this one down. 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's the story of where God tells Saul to kill all the Amalekites, all the animals, every living thing from the camp. If you have trouble with that, we're not going to cover that this morning. That's covered well in another sermon I preached, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our Banner. Pick it up in the library. We deal about that issue. But what I want you to notice this morning is how Saul responded or didn't respond. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 24, we read these words after God confronts him. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions." That sounds like confession, doesn't it? Does that sound like repentance? Sounds pretty close. We'll go on. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king forever. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the edge of his robe and he tore it. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. It goes on and you can read the rest of the story. But Saul's words seemed like repentance after he was caught in his sin. But his reason for saying he was sorry was he said, I was afraid of the people. And if you look down at verse 30, he says, Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Yeah, I've sinned. I've made a mistake, but please don't let anybody know. Yeah, I made a mistake, but it was their fault. It sounds so close to the real thing, but it's still based on the flesh. Yes, I made a mistake, but it wasn't my fault. Yes, I made a mistake, and I'm so embarrassed. Please don't let anybody know. Contrast that with 2 Samuel chapter 11, the story of King David, the king that God replaced Saul with. Now here, a man of God, but also frail and prone to failure. And he committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, even went to the lengths of having her husband killed in battle. Pretty gross sin. Verse 12 and 13, listen to his words. Then David said, this is after he's confronted about his sin. Then David said to him, stay here one more day and tomorrow I will send you back. Or pardon me, that's in the wrong chapter. 12:13. I'm sorry. Chapter 12, verse 13. This is after he's confronted by his sin. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Now what's the difference? Saul said, I have sinned. And Samuel says to him, the kingdom's ripped out of your hands. David says, I have sinned. And he says, God has forgiven you. You'll be okay. What's the difference between true and false repentance? Well, if you follow the stories, you see the clear difference. Because David was more concerned about getting right with God than avoiding public shame. He was more concerned about humbling himself, admitting his failure, and dealing with it, and making a turn, regardless of what it cost him, than he was about how he would be perceived in the public eye. And how do we know that? Because he wrote an entire psalm, Psalm 51, in which he recounts his sin, not just his adultery, but his murder. He lists it for all the generations to come to read about. He admits it publicly. I'm sure he thought, well, what will people think? I'm sure he thought, what will my kids think? What will my family think if I publicly admit that I have been so gross a sinner? And all that walled up against him to prevent him from saying it, he said, no, more than anything to me, I want to be right with God. I tell you, friends, that kind of a commitment, that kind of a determination of will to turn has a powerful impact. It was his son, Solomon, years later, who wrote these words in the book of Proverbs. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. The last thing I want you to note this morning is that there is an undermining going on about this whole issue of repentance. Satan knows how absolutely central this issue of repentance is to our walk with God, how foundational it is to the erection of God's spiritual superstructure in our lives. And because of that, he erects all kinds of obstacles and barriers for you and me to get to that place in our lives. He tries to get us to rationalize. He tries to get us to compromise. And his famous act is trying to get us to postpone it. Yeah, I'll get to that tomorrow. He makes us think that we have to be actually crazy to repent. Why would I do something so silly? Why would I put myself in such an awkward position? But Jesus says to us, as he said to the disciples of old, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Years ago, I heard about a pastor who was preaching on heaven. And at the end of the service, he asked the people, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" It was an interesting service because that particular service, one of the famous town sinners had come to church. I'd forget the details of what he was involved in, but everybody knew he was a guy who really didn't know the Lord. And he was sitting near the aisle, and there was a little girl in the church who was mentally challenged. And this girl didn't have a lot of the inhibitions that most of us have. And when the pastor said, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" a couple people put up their hands. And this guy got visibly upset, visibly discomfortable in his chair near the aisle. And this little girl, in her simplicity, saw him. And she got out of her seat and walked up to this man, tapped him on the shoulder, and she says, "Excuse me, sir, don't you want to go to heaven?" The guy was so embarrassed, everybody started looking at him, and he, "No, no, no, child, go away, go away. Don't you want to go to heaven?" "No, child, go away. Don't you want to go to heaven?" "No, child, go away." And she said, "Okay, then, go to hell." That may be blunt, but it's the truth. God says in Ezekiel 18, "Why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the Sovereign Lord. "Repent and live." Please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, you know each of our hearts this morning. And you know the battle that's going on in some people's hearts right at this moment. Your Spirit is calling many of us to repentance. Some of us here this morning, you're calling to make that initial repentance where we turn from acts that lead to death. You're calling us to turn our lives 180 degrees toward Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives. And although Satan erects all kinds of barriers this morning, Lord, I pray that those who have their hearts being so prompted will have the courage to say in their will, "I will make this change. I will admit my failure. I will come back to my Father." Because, Lord, I know that as they make that choice and they take that step in your direction, you will be running in their direction to embrace them and welcome them into your family. For those who have been walking with you, Lord Jesus, your Spirit probably speaking to hearts this morning, many hearts, and putting your finger on issues that you're calling us to turn from. I pray that we, too, would have the courage of spirit to follow through with you, to get rid of the residual fight that is left in us, and to cooperate with the one who is watching over our soul for our benefit. I want to lead us in a prayer of repentance this morning. And I'm going to ask you to do something courageous and dangerous. I'm going to ask you to be like King David and not like King Saul. If you need to make an initial repentance this morning, a turn from acts that lead to death, a turn to the living God who longs for your soul, I'm going to ask you to stand where you are and let me pray for you and with you. And after that, I'm going to ask those of you who have already made that initial repentance, that God is speaking to your heart, and you want to make a bold step and say, "I'm turning from that which God is talking to me about this morning.
I'm going to ask you to stand and join those who already are.
Then I'm going to lead us in a prayer of repentance. First of all, those who sense God speaking to your heart, and you want to make that turn this morning, and your heart says, I will turn from acts that lead to death. I will turn back to my Father who loves me and gave himself for me. Stand where you are now. There's lots of things to distract you, friends, but there's nothing more important in life than what God is saying to your soul right now. Make that determination of will. I will turn. I will follow Christ. I don't want to manipulate you or push you, but I sense that God is speaking to some souls here this morning. And I want to provide you that opportunity. Are there others who have made that initial repentance that God is speaking to your soul this morning? And you're saying, I'm going to cooperate with God. I'm going to turn from what he's talking to me about. You stand and we'll include you in the prayer as well. Lord Jesus, we stand in your presence this morning. Your word says that our souls are laid bare before him to whom we must give an account. You know everything that's going on inside of us. And you know how easy we get duped to believe the devil's lies, that we can pursue our own way and his agenda and somehow have life. We confess to you, Lord, this morning that those acts always lead to death. There are some who are standing here this morning in your presence and in our presence who have had the courage to stand and say, I want to turn from those acts that lead to death and turn to Christ. And in their standing, Lord, I pray that as you who knows their heart, I pray, Lord, that you will hear the cry of their soul and honor that choice of their will. And embrace them and welcome them into your family. I pray that you would let them know that Jesus Christ has died for the full penalty of their sin and cleanses them and makes them whole and grants them his eternal life. Help them know that assurance that comes from your salvation. I pray that you'll fill them with your Holy Spirit, that you'll put that joy of the Lord in them, the joy of sins forgiven. Make them like lambs released from the stall, skipping with the joy that comes from knowing they're free from the bondage of death. For those, Lord, to whom you're speaking about issues in their life, whatever those issues may be, I thank you for them again and for their courage to stand and acknowledge that. Thank you, Lord, that you said that when we confess our sin, you are able and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all of us standing in your presence here today acknowledge our failure, and we drink in your salvation, your forgiveness, your grace, your mercy. We bathe in it, Lord. We ask you to make us whole for Jesus' sake. Thank you for the forgiveness we find in you. Help us as we lay down this foundation now to build on it to the glory of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.